May we pray. Loving God, we pray that you would take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit, and our hearts and minds to receive today your word to us, the word that will nourish us and feed us for the journey that we're on. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, rather like the loaves and the fragments and stuff like that, these readings are fragmented and slightly scary to pull together, if I'm honest. But there you go. That's how these things work. But we'll have a go. And I want to begin by looking at this 2 Samuel passage very briefly, not to dwell on it because it's already laid bare pretty well. But I think it is just worth noting just how appalling David is. Because I think sometimes we just need to just recognize that. This reading that we have here tells about adultery with Bathsheba and about the way in which he disrespected her as much as anything else. This was him just wanting his way with somebody beautiful and then trying to kind of cover his tracks for the consequences afterwards. And in a deeply shameful way. And so there's things in this passage that it's easy just to kind of like, just maybe not notice as we go through it. For example, Bathsheba, when she was summoned to the king knew that she was in a purification phase. I don't want to go too much into the female biology, but suffice it to say that the laws around cleanliness and around all of those sorts of things would mean it is specifically, you do not lie with a woman at this point in time. It is disrespectful to her. And he does it anyway. Why? Because he wants to have his way with her, basically. So this is all about David's just being complete. I better be careful. Okay, so you can probably read between the lines, and I'll just leave it there. Perhaps that's the best way of dealing with that one. So, and then, of course, finds out she's pregnant, then tries to get her husband to come back from the war to sleep with the war, so he can pass off this baby as being the husband's. And so that's what he tries to do. And that failing, having tried a couple of feeble attempts, what he then does is that he sends this guy back into the heart of the conflict and then orders his men to withdraw so that he gets killed. And who does he send this execution warrant with? But with the guy himself. So that, for me, is like, this is really, really rubbish. From start to finish, this is bleak stuff. So Uriah ends up being ambushed, if you like, on two levels. Ambushed by King David, ambushed when all his compatriots withdraw, and ambushed by the people who kill him. And he's done nothing wrong other than being honorable. So this is not great. And I think that's all I really want to draw from this, is that this is David acting in a cruel, selfish, vindictive, and deeply ungodly way. And it is recorded for our benefit. And I think that is the point that I want to make. This is recorded so that we can see the kinds of people that God worked with. The kind of people who are deeply, deeply flawed. I've mentioned it many times, David, Abraham, the two people that are often referred to in the Old Testament scriptures as having a heart after God, but they were deeply flawed. And they messed up continually, and sometimes unspeakably so, as we have in this passage. But it is laid bare for us. It is recorded so that we know about this. Often history is written in glossy terms by the victors, and we never actually know what really happened. What's different here is you have an authentic account given, and it is not a good one. And yet, the grace of God continues to be met in and through this whole horrible story. Bathsheba's baby, when it is born, dies. But that is not the end of the story. David does take Bathsheba to be his wife, and the next child that is born is a boy that is called Solomon. and it is Solomon who inherits his father's throne. There is always, even in the most messiest, vilest, despicable situations, there is always the possibility of redemption, of restoration, of reworking and being remade in that way. So if you ever feel unlovely, if you ever feel that you've messed up in life, if you ever feel that too much of your life story is a little bit embarrassing, or you feel guilty about that. Does anybody ever feel guilty about parts of their lives when they look back on it? So you know, we have messy backstories, as I talk about, and we have those things. But the point is the grace of God in the midst of it all. It's not that we mess up, but there is a God who can actually still work through our lives, deeply flawed as they are. So this is here, and if you read the Psalms, and many of you join us for morning prayer, you know the journey we continue to go through is the Psalms, the highs, the lows, the good bits, the bad bits. They're all recorded, and I'm always fascinated to know why things are laid down there. They're obviously for future generations' benefit, and they are for us to remember that, you know, in the past, there were even good people that we think of being fantastic, actually were deeply flawed individuals. These days, they have ghostwriters to write your biography for you. And it's always a nice pastiche, generally. And it's, it doesn't feel very authentic. It doesn't feel very balanced. It feels very glossy and sugary and mildly sickening. And so you have that type of thing going on because you just feel that this is just a very, very particular view and it's very limited. Here, the biography of David is rather more balanced, sometimes shockingly so. So that's all I really want to say about the appalling behavior of David in that passage. I want then just to kind of explore a little bit some aspects of Ephesians and also the gospel reading from John. I guess I want to link in a couple of ways some of the imagery that we have here. One of my favorite passages in scripture is contained in this Ephesians reading. There's two. The first one is a prayer that I say every week for you all. And it is, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen? Isn't that a beautiful prayer? I love it. I love it. Everything about that is great. The imagery of being rooted and grounded in the being of love. It's just such a good place to be. Because we live in times of uncertainty and times of, you know, different voices, all sorts of distractions in the world. And the idea about being rooted is you can't move around. You're rooted, and you're rooted in God's love. And if you're rooted in God's love and those roots go deep, they will draw and strengthen you because they draw in the nutrients. They draw in and they strengthen us so we're able to live lives increasingly becoming aware of the scale of God's love. And if we understand God's love for ourselves, God's love for the world and all of creation, God's love for so many things around it. If we begin to understand those things, it then changes us. It makes us more secure in one sense and more outward looking in another. Because the love of Christ is one that compels us and sends us out. It's one of the reasons why in the liturgical churches, you have the gathering. We gather together in God's name. We share together in the breaking of the word and prayers. We then celebrate the sacrament of the new wine, new kingdom. And then we also are sent out in the power of the Spirit to live and inhabit the world in such a way that God's love is experienced and known by other people. Isn't that great? I love it. It's just so, so good that we just take hold of that sometimes and just reflect on that. It's so good news. So that's the first prayer. And the second prayer I find equally hopeful, which is also there, which we do use in the doxology most services. Now, to him, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly, far more. Do you see that doubling up there? Abundantly, far more than all we can ask or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Do nothing. If you take that away and just use that as a form of reflection this year, you'll not be hard. You'll benefit from it massively. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. I will return to it in a practical example in a moment. We then turn to the gospel reading. Now, John, if you remember, the gospel is four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is concerned to show that Jesus is the central character and is the Son of God. That's kind of where he's coming at this. And so the way he writes the gospel very much reflects that. So Jesus is in charge. Jesus is the central figure in the narrative. And you see that here. The divinity of Jesus being revealed. So John is all about doing that, in case you're wondering. So the way he writes it is with that in mind. So we have this business about the small matter of feeding a few people that have come around for supper. Any of you ever have unexpected guests turn up and you're thinking, oh, I've got nothing, and you're kind of panicking as you open the cupboards, hoping and praying there's a tin of something that you can open that's going to work? Or is that just me? Okay. So we have those people who come around, and it's the unexpected guests, and you then think, oh, wow, what have we got? And here we've got this crowd of people who Jesus is teaching. Now, the first thing to say is, I don't know about the meetings that ever took place in the lands that are in Canada, but where I come from, which is the very, very top of Ireland, there are, dotted around the countryside, you will see tin huts, which were used to be little gospel mission huts. And in those, going back a good number of generations now, but the stories of the revivals that took place, where the preacher would stand at the top of a mountain, and there'd be tens of thousands of people who would be gathered on the valley listening, is resonant of this. And that happened. So I know for a fact that happened in and around where I come from. And people would have had to travel on foot, on horse and cart, donkey and cart more likely, and all the other sorts of things to get there. And they gathered in their thousands. And I find it almost hard to imagine. But it is a fact that round the corner from our farm, there were 30,000 people gathered at one point at the height of the revivals. And so I kind of use that as a lens through which to see this as well, because thinking people would have had to just walk long distances to have got there, and they would have gone early in the day, they would have arrived there, it would have been fairly desolate, and there was nowhere to eat. It's like where I come from, you have to travel a good few miles to find anywhere that that actually would sell you something. And so I sort of imagine that, the long distances, people are hungry, they're tired, it's a hot, hot climate, they're there, they're hungry for the word of God, and they're hungry because they're physically exhausted. And it's in that context that Jesus has gathered them, and they have come, and now he wants to feed them. Great, except nobody came prepared. And so we have this situation where he then says to the disciples, well, where are we going to get the food? And then we have this ongoing thing where we find out about the five loaves and the two fishes, and about those being blessed and those being kind of distributed. Now, the bit there I think is interesting is that when Philip says, no, it's Andrew, says, there is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they among so many? And then before that, it was Philip says, where are we to buy bread for these people to eat? He said, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for for each of them to get a little. Roll down to the miracle and what comes at the end. It was So he distributed, and then when they were all satisfied. So we've gone from giving everybody a little, being 6 months' wages, to everybody's had enough and they're full and there's stuff left over. There is something there about superabundance, from poverty and minimalist kind of thing to overabundance in response. So this is the scale of this miracle, of the feeding of the, now the 5,000 is how we refer to this. Of course, it was far more than 5,000 people, because the guesstimates would have only included the grown men and not included anybody else. So the head count would have been considerably higher than that. So we have all of that going on. And then we have this whole business about, again, how I envisage this, and this is me making a little bit of interplay to this. Jesus can see they want to make him a king. Remember, the people continually are looking for a political figure to overthrow the Romans. And so they're looking to make Jesus the king. He withdrew, and he goes up to be by himself and leaves the disciples hanging around, basically. And then I can only imagine that they're kind of going, well, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to wait here for him? Are we supposed to go? Well, let's wait another 5 minutes. Let's wait another 10 minutes. Jeez, what are we going to do? Oh, we'll have to go. It's far too late. Maybe he's already found another way back or something like that. Can you imagine that? That's the kind of the tussle I think that was going on here. It's like, well, I don't know. And, oh, let's just get in the boat and go. And then, and that would have been Peter. And they'll just got on the boat and off they go. And they rowed and rowed and rowed. And there's this idea that they're straining and straining and straining to cover the 3-4 miles that they row. And then Jesus rocks up, walking on the water. They're mildly concerned. That's an understatement. They're kind of like, they're scared. So they're scared. And so that's what happens there. And they come. It comes into the boat in the end. And then suddenly, magically, did you notice this last bit? The boat then suddenly arrives at its destination. I mean, it's like a turbocharge. It's like, did somebody put an outboard motor on or something? So suddenly, it went from this straining and straining, this human endeavor, and then Jesus enters the boat, and then they've arrived. That's very cool. And so that's what we have in these little vignettes and these fragments that I've talked about. What I want to offer for us in this regard is to consider ourselves individually and as a gathering of people. Individually, I don't know about you, but quite often I feel that my life is fragments. I look at it and I go, well, there's this bit, and there's this bit, and there's this bit, and there's this bit. And whether that be as role as a parent, as a child, as a sibling, as a, you know, all of these different roles we perform, as the rector here, as all of the other things that we do. And then my interest pursuits, your interest pursuits, all of those different things we've got. We have lots of fragments. There's the things that we're pleased about and the things we're not pleased about. We are fragmented in that way. And for me, what I see is that God can take the fragments of our lives and do something amazing, which is the fulfillment of Ephesians 3. God can take a worthless life like David, who has done this despicable thing, and he is caught out. He is, what I haven't told you is that what comes next is he's God does do a pretty cool move in terms of bringing him back to realizing what he has done. That he suddenly confronts and suddenly realizes the reality of what's happened. And it's out in public, and it is him for to acknowledge and for him to repent of. And David does repent, and it's genuine repentance. It is a transformed life and heart. So God can take a life like David. God can take a life like mine. God can take a life like yours. God can take a church like St. Paul's. In our fragments, and we may feel insignificant, we may feel pretty vulnerable. And God, if we let him, will do a wonderful thing by blessing us and using us to feed others. So when I see this, whether it be the feeding of the 5,000, whether it be the walking on the water, whether it be all those kind of things, I see that God is alive and active, that God can do these things. That when it says, Ephesians, that God can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine, abundantly more. And we think about Jesus saying, I've come that you might have life, and life in all of its fullness or abundance. It is about abundant living. And so the invitation, I think, in all of this is that no matter where you are in the journey of faith, and no matter what the story is that you have, God can rework and remake the masterpiece that you are. The final thing which I want to say on this is about masterpieces. Doesn't matter what style of painting you like, but paintings often acquire, kind of over the years, they dull. But I don't know if you've ever watched the process of seeing a picture being cleaned. But it is amazing to watch as the conservators come along and they begin, and they gently and ever so gently, they begin to lift the muck and the grime that has accumulated over the years. Now, some of those paintings I have seen take 6 to 8 months to clean. It is not a fast process. It's not a one-hit wonder. But it is a transformation. And then when you see the picture in its full technicolor and glory, you are blown away. God is in the business of doing that in each of our lives. Let's cooperate with the move of the Spirit that she might more fully be able to live and breathe in us to God's glory. Amen.